Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter number 4 this morning. The book of Mark and chapter 4. This is where we find ourselves in our Bible reading and Bible preaching here at First Baptist Church. Mark chapter number 4 as we continue to walk through God's word together in this fashion. Next chapter and next verse. That's our Bible preaching and teaching method here at First Baptist Church. Simply to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's word together in this fashion. And we come this morning to Mark chapter number four. And we're going to find ourselves in verse number 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one perhaps in the back of the seat in front of you, maybe in the back of the seat behind you. You'll find a copy of God's Word, and we would encourage you to pick up that copy and follow along with us together this morning. Mark chapter 4, and if you found your place, and if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4, if you're willing and able, let's stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. The Bible, unlike our modern culture, challenges us. It calls us to become something greater. The call to follow Jesus, which is our theme for the year, is a call to become something greater. It is a call that gives us a way bigger story. It gives us much greater purpose than any other call and than any other voice in this world. But in following Jesus, we are called to risk something. Risk comfort, risk ease, risk low expectations. We are called to risk these things and to step into and embrace responsibility, self-sacrifice, self-surrender. To follow Jesus is to surrender your own will, your own plan, your own thoughts, your own way to His. And in responding to this call, the power of the Holy Spirit, we become something greater than we thought that we could be. What you have in Mark at the end of 4 and through chapter 5 is you have four stories that illustrate this. So Jesus now moves from his teaching ministry to his miracle ministry. Everything so far in Mark 4 has been Jesus teaching. The kingdom of God is like. It's like this, and he's helping us understand the kingdom of God is like a seed, and it's thrown or it's planted in our hearts, which is like the soil, and depending on what kind of heart attitude we have, man, that determines the kind of fruit that grows up in our lives. We talked last week about the kingdom of God like a mustard seed. Although it looks really small, it becomes really big. That everything that God is doing culminates in the end with all people and all languages and all places and all nations bowing down and confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And now he moves from the teaching ministry to the miracle working ministry. And it's four miracles that serve as an example for us. They're extreme scenarios. The storm we're going to read about today. The demon-possessed man of next week. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is sick and then dies. And then the woman who's had this issue for 12 years who just reaches out and touches. But all of them are extreme scenarios. They serve to show us the extremity that we find ourselves in by way of suffering, predicament, sin, our own life choices, consequences. But they also serve to show us God's sovereignty, how God controls them. God rules over the sea. God rules over demons. God rules over death. God rules over disease. But what they're driving at is what will our response in faith be? So you can understand all four of these as man's extremity, God's sovereignty, and then our responsibility of responding in faith to the situations that God has brought our way. The call to follow Jesus is a call to be something greater than you could have ever been on your own, but not without risk. Look at the story. It's verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, so it's evening time, Jesus is done teaching. He says unto them, so he says to the disciples, let us pass over to the other side. You remember, the custom was Jesus sat on the ship and taught. The crowd stood and listened. I think we should do it that way. I think the pastor this morning should get to sit and teach, and the congregation should have to stand. Let's do it like Jesus did, right? We're not going to go for that one? Okay, just checking. And Jesus is done with his teaching ministry. He says, let's head to the other side. You're going to see next week why he wants to go to the other side. There's a man over there running tombs no one can control. And Jesus wants to go visit him. Look at verse 36, though. And when they sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And they were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Don't you love how detailed that is? Just so you know, he was using a pillow. He was sleeping good. I'm sure it was my pillow. I'm sure. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose. He rebuked the wind. And he said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. That's amazing. Don't let your familiarity with the stories of Jesus, don't let it fall deaf there. It was a hurricane-like scenario. The water was filling the boats. And he said, stop and sit down. And it did. Here's how amazing that is. I cannot get my children to obey me like that. If you've ever had a two-year-old, you can't get that two-year-old to obey you like that. And he turns to his disciples, verse 40. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What kind of man is Jesus? I'll tell you what kind of man he is. He's the kind of man you want in your boat when you go through a storm. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why by four ways this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. They're taking Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. I'll try to imagine the kind of boat that they were in. In recent years, scholars have uncovered a boat that has been carbon dated to the time of Jesus, actually right before the time of Jesus. It's a small little wooden boat. So when you hear that Jesus is in a ship, do not think the Queen Mary. Do not think Titanic, okay? Think this wooden, ancient vessel, kind of small little area in the back for Jesus to have rested or for whoever to find a place of rest. And they set across after this long day of teaching. No doubt the disciples are thinking that they're in just for a peaceful ride across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. And no doubt they're wondering why it is exactly that they're headed to the other side. I mean, ministry was going well right where they were. Why take off across to the other way? And so notice on this trip, first, their boat was about to sink. This is verse 36 and verse 37. Send away the multitude. Other ships are with them. Verse 37, and a great storm of wind arose. And waves beat into the ship, and it was now full. So we read that this great storm comes up. It's as if out of nowhere. That's how the text reads. It arose, this great storm. No one thought it was coming, but here it is. I'm not a meteorologist. I don't understand gale force winds or high pressures or low pressures. I have no reference for those kind of things, and I'm assuming you don't either. But what I do have a reference for is I have a reference for a great storm. I can see that in my mind. It's this huge storm that begins to beat down on the ships. In fact, in Mark and Luke's account of this same story, it says that they were tossing the ships every which way. They're bouncing around on top of the waves like a ping pong ball. And it's so much rain. There's so much water. The waves are so high that the scripture says in verse number 37 that it's now, the boat, is now full. Watch this. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side. That's the call. The call from Jesus is to go to the other side. But watch, following Jesus to the other side does not insulate us from storms. Don't miss that point. The call to follow Jesus to the other side does not insulate us from the storms of this life. In fact, life is filled with God-appointed storms. All Christians face storms. We all have trials. You are either in a trial, you just came out of a trial, or you're headed toward a trial. We all face storms in this life. We all face and find opposition in this life. There are even brothers and sisters in Christ all around the globe who aren't simply facing opposition, but are in fact facing persecution. It's not just threat of storm, it's actually threat of death that they're experiencing. And when Christians stand with God against culture, we should not expect the culture to take kindly to this. In fact, Jesus says you should understand that in this world you shall suffer persecution. In this world we will find ourselves in the middle of a storm. Why? Because we are following Jesus in a world that has rejected Jesus. We are following after Jesus in a world that has rejected Jesus. They've rejected the way of Jesus. They've rejected the will of Jesus. They have rejected the very words of Jesus Christ. So in a world that is going away from Jesus, we should expect then the call to follow after Jesus to put us at odds with, opposition against the culture, the world that we find ourselves in. Just do a casual reading of the New Testament, and you'll find this to be the case for almost every New Testament church. You'll find almost in every scenario that they were not welcomed into the culture and celebrated. Instead, they were rejected. There was strong opposition. They were scattered, the Apostle Peter says. They were scattered abroad. They were running because they had chosen to follow Jesus. We find ourselves in the same scenario as a people. We find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual unawakening in our world. And yet, despite this, what you should see and what I should see from this text is that sometimes the Lord calls us in following after Him right into a divinely appointed storm. We should see the darkening of our cultural context as an opportunity to give out the gospel. The church was made for this. The gospel was given for this. The Spirit is ready for this. And none of it takes Jesus by surprise. None of it takes Jesus by surprise. We might find ourselves not having wished for the changes that we see in our world, but what we must recognize as God's people is that God has given us everything we need in order to face them. And Christianity is much more serious about fellowship than it is about safety. Christianity is much more a faith about suffering than it is about ease. Someday in heaven, we will have lives of ease. Someday in heaven, we will have trial-free lives. But that day is not now. Heaven is not here. This world is not my home. And if we were honest, while we have life here on this earth, we need trials. You know how that's how the scripture presents it to us? The New Testament argument for trials falls in three categories. It falls like this. You have an outline, you can write some of these things down. The New Testament category for trials, for suffering in this life, falls in three ways. First, trials make us complete. Trials make us complete. It matures us. James 1, it brings us into perfection, James says. Perfection there, not sinless perfection, as if we'll always do everything we should and we'll never do the things that we ought not do. But the word perfect there literally means mature. Trials bring you into maturity. When you suffer a little bit, it sets a perspective on what matters in this life. Trials have a way of completing us. But there's a second thing that the New Testament says. The New Testament says that trials have a way of producing character in us. This is Romans 5. Trials produce character in us. The areas of our lives that need to have the maturity that they do not have, the only way in which we grow into maturity is some kind of trial, some kind of resistance in our lives in that area, making us then strong. It produces character. It completes us. But there's a third concept, and this is the greatest concept of trials in the New Testament, and that is trials cause us to be Christ-like. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. The trials in this life make us like Jesus Christ. We will one day have trial-free lives. That's in eternity. But that is not this life right now. No, this life right now is to be preparation for the next. In heaven, there are no sorrow. In heaven, there are no sicknesses. And in heaven, there is no sadness. In heaven, there are no people throwing spears at you. But that is heaven, and this is earth. And this time here on this earth, it's character development stage. This is preschool. And God wants us to grow up before we go to heaven. And sometimes when we face trials, the first thing we say is, why? Why am I going through a storm? Why am I facing some kind of opposition? Why isn't it just smooth sailing for my life? Well, I can tell you why, but you already know why. Romans 8:28 says, everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, to the people who divinely go after Jesus. God does sometimes lead us into God-appointed storms. What reason? Well, Romans 8:29 answers that question, so that you can be conformed to the image of his son. Because trials have a way of making us like Jesus. It cuts away all of our pride. It cuts away all of our arrogance. It cuts away all of our love for the life here on this earth. It cuts away all of these things, and it causes us, it gives us this unrelenting pursuit of just Jesus. I just want Jesus. This is what Paul says. I would rather leave. I'd rather go away, because in leaving this place, I see my Savior. My faith is made sight, but it's needful for me to be here for you right now, because you don't have that maturity in understanding that this is not our home here. We're just pilgrims passing through. So why do we suffer? It's a bad question. Remember when you were in elementary school and your teacher said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. No, that's a dumb question, because you already know the answer. When we suffer, the question isn't why. The question is what. What is God trying to produce in me? What is God trying to teach me? What is God trying to show me? He's doing this with the disciples. He asked the disciples, why are you so afraid? And then the next verse, oh, they were afraid. He's teaching them something. Sometimes when we go through suffering, we get so focused on our own comfort. It should not surprise you to know this, but God is far more interested in your character than he is in your comfort. God is far more interested in your holiness than he is in your happiness. Sometimes we find ourselves asking things like, well, what does the future hold? Well, the future will be suffering. That's what the New Testament says. The days will be evil as they have been, Ephesians chapter number 5. But listen, the future is bright. Why? Because God is real. That's why. Because Jesus is in the boat. That's why. And in this way, we must take heart as believers. We serve a risen Savior. We have a living Lord. And when history concludes, when the time of this earth comes to an end, we will rule and reign with unbroken bodies in a world of nothing but love. And we will worship the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world for us. There is no life like the life of following after Jesus Christ. There's no hope like this hope of following after Jesus. And there is no God like this God. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Their boat was about to sink, but it's about to sink by divine design. The storm surprised the disciples, but the storm did not surprise Jesus. In fact, their boat's about to sink, but there's a second thing in the text that we see, and that is that Jesus was sound asleep. The master is sound asleep. It shows us something about Jesus' humanity, that Jesus was a real man. Jesus is 100% man. And we can happen sometimes to think of Jesus as if he were just Superman. Outwardly, he looks like a humble Galilean peasant. But underneath his cloak, he has an S on his chest for Savior. No. Philippians chapter 2 helps us understand it completely different than that. That Jesus came humbly, that he set aside his continual use of divine attributes. He comes, Hebrews says, as our priest, as our intercessor, as our advocate, which is why the author of Hebrews then says, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which simply means he understands. Jesus has been through what you're going through. So when you go to Jesus, he understands. He knows what it's like. That's what he's saying. You say, well, why? Well, why did Jesus have to become man? And the answer is, God became man to reconcile men to God. That's why. Because men had no way to God. We could not get to God on our own. We were separated from him because of our sin. So God came for us. It's John chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God became a man to reconcile men to God. And God did this because God loves you. Don't miss the fact that God is in the boat. You say, well, he's not in my boat. I was driving down the 405 and the 710 today. I didn't see Jesus sitting in the back seat. No, he's giving you something so much better than his physical presence in the back seat of your car. He's giving you his spirit in your heart. Jesus says to the disciples, it's better that I go away, because if I go away, I will send another. Listen, Jesus said, it's better that I go away. It was better for us that Jesus would go away into heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, so that another, the Holy Spirit could come, who could take up residence in our hearts and be with us always. The master is asleep in the back of the boat. There's a third idea here, though. Look at this. The disciples were really scared. The disciples are really scared. Look at the verse. In Jesus, verse 38, he's asleep on a pillow. They awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Notice this. Don't miss the obvious in the text. Here's the obvious. The storm does not wake Jesus up. The storm does not wake Jesus up. It means nothing. He just sleeps right through it. But notice what does wake Jesus up. The cries of the needy disciples. Don't ever forget that. The storm is of no consequence to Jesus. He'll sleep right through it. But the cries of the needy disciples has Jesus' full attention. As Christians, we may face serious opposition. As a church, we may face serious challenges. But listen, friend, Christ's kingdom never dies. The light of the word never goes out. And the minute that we cry out to him, he is instantly by our side. This must have been a big storm. You know how you know that? Because the disciples, most of them, are by trade fishermen. So they're not tourists. They're not Uber drivers. They're not pastors. They're fishermen by trade. They were people who lived on the water almost every day of their lives. In fact, they were on the water before Jesus found them. And when they think Jesus is gone, guess where they go back? They go back to the water. So these are men who know how to handle the boat. They've seen storms. They know what they're doing on the water. And yet, here they are completely challenged. There's two ideas here about the storm. First, the storm challenges them. And they learn very quickly that they are incapable of this task. Isn't that just like Christ? To put us to test in the very areas that we think we're strong. To put us to test in the very areas that we think we got this. I can handle this. I'm good at this. No. It's those areas of our lives that the Lord brings us into seasons and places that are meant to challenge us and to change us. Take note of this. The greatest storm in the text is not the one in the sky. The greatest storm in the text is the one that's raging in the heart of the disciples. Lord, we're going to die. We can't do this. The storm challenges them. Second, the storm reminds them. It reminds them of what? It reminds them that death was inevitable. They weren't going to survive this. So they run up to Jesus and they go, wake up. We are going to die. I love the fact that they leave Jesus out of it. Don't you care that we're going to die? They knew he was going to take care of himself. They just assumed he wasn't going to take care of them. And they understood death is inevitable. We should understand this. Listen, friend. Death is inevitable. Benjamin Franklin has that great line. Two things are certain in life. Death and taxes. You can skip out on your taxes, but you cannot skip out on death. We all die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everyone today is trying everything that they can desperately do in order to escape death, which we can't. We can't. And the reason we cannot escape death is because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin, the consequence of sin, the payment of sin is death. And we have all sinned. Every one of us. We've all sinned. And as a result of our sin, we're separated from God. And as a result of our sin, we will face the penalty of sin, which is death. There is no way to escape death. Friend, there is no way to escape death, but there is a way to prepare for death. There is a way to prepare for death, and the way to prepare for death sounds like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's the greatest thing you can do in this life. The greatest thing you can do in this life is ensure that you have prepared yourself for the life to come. Because you get 70, 80, some get more, some get less. You get 70 or 80 years in this life, but you get millions and millions and millions and millions of years someplace other than right here. And most people never give it a second thought. To have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved. It's to be prepared for death. It's to be able to say what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church: oh, death, where is your sting? You know what he's doing? He's taunting death. He's laughing at death. He's mocking death. Who does that? The Christian does that. Why? Because our Lord beat death. That's why. Because our Lord beat death. So they think, we're going to die. They run to Jesus. They say, Jesus, wake up. We're all going to drown. Just so you know, that's a really bad way to run to Jesus. If you're going to grade this prayer of the disciples, it's a D- prayer, okay? But this is what I love. That even though they go to Jesus so badly, even though they approach Jesus with a D- prayer, he responds to them. The storm, number four, is completely stilled. The storm is completely stilled. And Jesus stands up. He looks at the wind. He looks at the waves. He looks at the rain. And he simply responds, verse number 39, peace be still. He essentially says, sit down and be quiet. This is how you talk to a child. And Jesus says to the hurricane force winds, be quiet, stay quiet. And everything stopped. Look, he says, peace be still. But here's the miracle. The miracle is, and the wind ceased. Walk out to the waves at the coast tomorrow. And as they're crashing at your feet, try this. Just look at the waves and go, peace be still. See what happens. First of all, the lifeguards will probably call the police on you for being loony. But you know the second thing that'll happen? Those waves will still crash right on top of your feet. And Jesus stands at the front of the boat, rebukes the wind, says, peace be still. And then here's the miracle. The miracle is, and the wind ceased. There's two things then about the storm. The storm, first of all, magnified him. Storms magnify Jesus. It's in the storm that we see the power of Christ manifested. And just how is his power manifested? How do we see Jesus' power? It isn't in that he's flexing his muscles. He isn't calling some kind of incantation on a power that's higher than him. No, the power of Christ is manifested how? The power of Christ is manifested, listen, the power of Christ is manifested in his spoken word. The power of Christ, watch, the power of Christ is the word of Christ. Sometimes people will say things, I want to see God's power in my life. I want to know that God is flexing his muscles for me. I want to know that he's big and strong and that he's there. I want to feel his presence in my life. Notice how power and presence is identified in the text. It's identified by way of Jesus' word. Look at it again. And he arose and he rebuked the wind. Look at the phrase, verse 39. And said. He said. He gave his word. His word was, peace be still. And on the giving of his word, the wind sat down and was quiet. The word of God, listen, church, the word of God is powerful enough to knock down everything that rages against us. The word of God is powerful enough. The word of God is powerful enough. The word of God is powerful enough. And sometimes when you go through storms, when you have a trial, when you go through difficulty in life, the tendency can be to try to find something other than God's word. Okay, yeah, I get it, Pastor. The Bible's important. Yeah, but what else do you have for me? No. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is the power of God. This is what the world can't understand. Why do we just gather around God's Word? What's so special about the ink on the paper? It's not the ink on the paper, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful enough for whatever you are facing this morning. The Word of God is powerful enough. For whatever you're going through in your life, the Word of God is powerful enough. That's why our Bible preaching and teaching method is the way that it is. Because you don't simply need my opinion. You don't simply need someone's preference. You don't simply need three ideas that Dave thinks will help get you through the next season of your life. No. What you need is the Word of God. God's Word is strong for us in this way. God's Word is enough for us in this way. We spend time. We start the service with God's Word. We pause in the middle of the service for God's Word. And then we give the latter half of the entire service to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is enough. It's honey. It's water. It's a hammer. It's fire. It's warmth. It's His presence. It's a buckler. It's a shield. It's a sword. It's a mirror. It convicts. It guides. It leads. It's a light. It's a flashlight. It's a lamp to our way. It's God's Word. It's all that we need. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's Word is enough for you? Then how much time did you spend in it this week? If it's enough, how much time did you spend reading it this week? How much of it have you hidden in your heart so that you might not sin against Him? We ought to commit to spend time every day in God's Word. Why? Because the power of Christ is understood in the Word of Christ. The way that the power of Christ is seen is in His Word. The storm magnifies Christ. Second, the storm reveals Christ. So they wake up Jesus and they say, "We're going to die." Jesus issues a simple declaration, "Peace be still," and the wind sits down. The wind ran out of breath. And just like that, the storm ended. I don't know what storm you're facing, but I know this. Storms magnify Him. Why? Because when we go through storms, we run to His Word, and the power of Christ is understood in our lives through His Word. And when we spend time in His Word, it reveals Him to us. I'm not saying that when tragedy lands, when you get a phone call that you don't want to get, when the car wreck is your child's car, when the cancer is your spouse's cancer, I'm not saying that as Christians we immediately go, "Oh, well, isn't that great? We have God's Word. We'll be fine." No, what I'm saying is that when you get that news, when you get the deepest possible pain, when you go through the most difficult storm, when the water is running over in your boat, with tears streaming down our face, we can cry and say, "God is enough for me. He's all that I need." And we can trust that God has the full and complete perspective that we do not have. Storm is completely stilled. The storm magnifies Him. The storm reveals Him. He says to the storm, "Sit down." It sits. It helps us to understand the power that He has. Psalm 62. Verse 11. Power belongs to God. Isaiah 26, verse 4. The Lord God is an everlasting power. You see, Jesus, when he looks at the storm, he says, all the power you have is on loan from me. So sit down. And it does. There's a fifth point here. The questions point to the solution. So what does this mean for us? There's three questions in the text. Don't you care that we're going to die? That's question one. Question two, why are you so afraid? Question three, who is this man? Let's take them in order. Question one, don't you care? What made the disciples ask that question? What made them accuse Jesus of having apathy toward their situation? He was asleep in the back of the boat? Isn't it true that oftentimes we have these same kind of feelings when we're going through our own trials? When we're facing our own storms? But we know much more than they do. We know about the cross of Jesus Christ. We know about the empty tomb of Christ. We know about Jesus' identity as the Son of God. We know that Jesus lives with us by his Spirit. We hold in our laps the full revealed Word of God. And yet oftentimes we still operate the same way that the disciples did. Lord, why don't you care about me? No, the Lord does care about you. And his care for you is seen not in that he detoured you around the storm. His care for you is seen in that he leads us into God-appointed storms, but he's with us all along the way. Which is why Peter says, cast all your care on him, because he cares for you. Do you know this morning that the Lord cares for you? Individually, specifically. The Lord cares for you so much that the Bible says he's taken time to number every hair on your head or lack of hair thereof. The Lord knows you and cares for you better than you know yourself. You don't know how many hairs you have on your head. And the Lord does. Of course he cares for you. And the way that he demonstrated his care for you is not in detouring you around the storm. The way that he demonstrates his care for you in that he entered into the greatest storm of them all, the storm of your sin. And he took the storm of your sin on himself that day on the cross. And he underwent the storm and he came out the victor. He suffered the storm of our sin, so that you and I could have eternal life with him. God cares for you. And he demonstrated it, he proved it. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved his love. He showcased his love. He showed you how much he loves you because he died on the cross for you. So whatever storm we face isn't as great as that spiritual storm of sin which caused separation from God and an eternal punishment in a place called hell. Does God care for you? Yes. Unreservedly, yes. Unconditionally, yes. There's nothing about you that God does not already know. Every one of your sins was future tense with Jesus. Every one of your sins was future tense with Jesus. He knew them ahead of time, and he still took them on himself on the cross that day. So there is nothing and there is no one that can pluck you out of the hand of God. Does he care for me? Yes. But there's a second question. The second question is asked from Jesus to the disciples. And the question is, what are you so afraid of? Look at verse 40. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? We're all afraid of something. Afraid of cancer. Afraid of bankruptcy. Afraid of dying young. Afraid of the future. Afraid of snakes. We're all afraid of something. There's always something to fear. But the wisdom of the Bible tells us that there is a greater fear. There is a greater fear than the fear that stands in front of us. There's a better fear. In Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see what he tells the disciples to do? Why are you more afraid of the storm than you are of this? So look what happens. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. He says, trade your fear. Trade your fear of the storm for the fear of the Lord, because it's better. It is better to fear the Lord than it is to fear the opinion of the world. It is better to fear the Lord than it is to fear modern culture. It is better to fear the Lord than it is to fear bankruptcy. It is better to fear the Lord than it is to fear cancer. It is better to fear the Lord than it is to fear anything else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he invites them to trade fears. What are you afraid of this morning? Afraid of losing your job? Afraid of getting sick? Afraid of what might happen next? Following Jesus is a request for you and I to say, listen, there's something greater to fear than this. Enter into this. Last question. We got to go quick. Last question. Last question is asked by the disciples about Jesus. Is verse 41. Who is this man? The disciples learn his true identity. Jesus' humanity is seen in that he's asleep in the back of the boat. And Jesus' divinity is seen in that he tells the wind and the waves to sit down. And they do. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus is both God and man. He is not simply a man who becomes God. He is fully God and fully man from start to finish. And this miracle puts Jesus in an altogether different category. It's the psalm that we read at the very beginning of the service, Psalm 107. The psalmist in Psalm 107 says, when the Messiah comes, you'll know he's here because he controls the wind and the waves. Mark 4 is a fulfillment of Psalm 107. It's him validating who he is, proving who he is. And what is Mark and his gospel doing for us? Mark and his gospel, we said this on study number one, sermon number one in the book of Mark. We said Mark's whole point of writing this letter is to convince us of the identity of who Jesus is, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the very Son of God. And in Mark chapter 4, by way of this story, he helps us see that one more time. That your faith is never misplaced when your faith is placed in Jesus. Your faith is never misplaced when your faith is placed in Jesus.